Acts chapter 4, it begins with a story that's far too easily dismissed as irrelevant in our North American context. The story actually continues the account that began in chapter 3, the miraculous healing of the man that was born lame as he lay in the gate beautiful when Peter and John came to the temple, the hour of prayer. I mean, so many onlookers had taken note of this healing that it called for an explanation, which Peter was perfectly willing to provide. But with such a large crowd catching the attention of the temple leaders, they confronted Peter and John and essentially had them arrested and held in jail overnight. They were fastidious about not working at night, so it was later in the day, and so they put them in confines of the jail or some place they held them overnight. And to arrest someone for preaching, especially preaching in the church, it seems a pretty foreign idea today in the good old USA. So listening to a sermon on this text may easily result in our placing this account in the interesting but irrelevant category. So, I ask you to suspend that idea, at least long enough to give me the chance to show the extreme relevance of this story to every believer. Let's read the text. It's not short, but we need to complete the thought. And after Peter had been speaking to the crowd and wanting to know the explanation of this lame man that had been healed, chapter 4 begins in verse 1, says, "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' When they saw the message, or the courage rather, of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they had performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them again, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts and minds would be very, very attentive to what you would have us to know and to learn today, who you would have us to become. And I pray that you would protect me as I stand in this place. You'd protect me from error, that I would not mislead anyone, but that I would be helpful in understanding what it is that you would have us to know and to learn. And I pray this for Christ's glory. Amen. Expressions of sentiment and emotions, even to this day, in that culture, in Middle Eastern culture, they remain very, very demonstrative and vocal. If you can see from time to time during conflict in Palestinian and Jerusalem circles, when they will be fighting one another and there'll be a bomb explosion or something and lives are lost, and they will carry the coffins, the caskets through the crowd, and people are absolutely wailing and just becoming beside themselves, and we are likely to think that this is theatrics for them, but it is not. It's a part of their culture, and their emotions have always been demonstrably expressed. And so it's no the sizable crowd in the outer temple had no difficulty attracting the attention of the temple guard as well as the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they were the old guard. They represented the aristocracy, the wealthy of the Judean community. And they, matter of fact, and they took exception to this issue of resurrection because they did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees and other sects in Judaism, did not hold to a resurrection from the dead. And so they were, Paul would use that, as a matter of fact, against them later on. But in any event, so they didn't like the fact that they were teaching this on top of the notoriety of the miracle. That they engaged in a much closer and more amicable relationship with the Roman occupiers. They liked their position of authority and their status in the community, and Rome was somewhat unaffected by that and very liberal in allowing those things to go on as long as there was no trouble and unrest in the community. But any hint of public display or furor drew the attention of the Sadducees, and it required a response. They feared the Roman perception of unrest and felt this message concerning Jesus could affect the social order. All the apparent commotion with Peter and John at the center of it, they saw that as a threat to their position. So they had Peter and John taken into custody. The following morning, the whole Sanhedrin gathered to question Peter and John. Now, the Sanhedrin, it consisted of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, which the Pharisees, in contrast to the Sadducees, were very devoted to the law, very devoted to the ritual, very devoted to the religious aspect of Jewish worship and Jewish life. And so while the Sadducees would have been more of the politicians, the Pharisees were those that were very, very anxious about the fidelity that they had to the Old Testament and who they were as God's people. And so you had the Sanhedrin included Pharisees, it included Sadducees, it included the priests and their family, and it included the teachers of the law who would be termed in other parts of the New Testament as scribes, those who would be responsible for the maintaining of the Torah. And so in all the priestly order. So the Sanhedrin was actually the legal authority for all things Jewish. And in this setting, most likely meant to intimidate, they interrogated Peter and John. In essence, they were saying, "Who do you think you are? Preaching in this name and saying these things that we don't agree, stirring these people up." And it was the force of that question about what power or what name do you do these things? If we look at the Sanhedrin as being probably, I would guess 30 to 40 individuals, could have been larger, probably sat in a semicircle in whatever room they gathered in, and they had these two fishermen right in the middle of them, and they were firing questions. Now, Peter and John, as fishermen, is a trade most likely associated with the lower working class in Judea. An interrogation by the feared, and they were feared, Sanhedrin, brought great tension and anxiety to marginalized and uneducated fishermen or uneducated workers of that day. But not today. The text reads, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied to them. Immediately when I read that, my mind went back. And maybe you remember when Jesus was still with them, was still ministering with disciples, he told them, there's going to be a day when you are called before the officials and the rulers. And they're going to get on you about being faithful to me, and they're going to charge you. But I don't want you to worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you in that hour what to say. And what happens when Luke tells the story? He says, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. What Jesus promises, Jesus delivers. Filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. Rulers and elders of the people. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, if that's the question you're asking, well, let me just tell you, it wasn't by Peter, by myself, or my associate John. It was not because of us. It was simply because of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. You remember him. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. So Peter once again recalled the events of Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus and God's vindication of Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one. By the way, Jesus Christ is not a name. Jesus Christ, the Christ, is a title. It means anointed one. Jesus is a name. Christ is Jesus. If we were doing it perfectly in Jesus, I mean in English, it's Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The power in the name of Jesus provided the miracle of healing. And Peter went on to say that salvation itself was possible by no other avenue than faith in Jesus. So in this setting that was meant to intimidate those being interrogated, the tables end up being turned. And it was those supposedly in charge that were taken aback when they saw the courage of Peter and John. They realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. How in the world can they have that kind of courage? They have no credentials. We're used to people cowering in front of us when we speak. And they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Unschooled, uneducated, ordinary. I want to be ordinary. When I first entered pastoral ministry, it was in Dallas District, in Dallas, Texas, and in that area at least. And there was a church over in the east part of Dallas that I had this, I don't know why. I think it was because as a kid, I used to play in the softball team for Dallas First Church. And this particular church was much smaller. I think they ran about 60 people, and Dallas First Church was over 300. But they had a good softball team. And I remember playing against that church. And the thing I liked about their team is that they had a good time, but they were all very kind men. I've become kind of a skeptic about church sports because I've seen some very unchristian activity in church sports. Won't go into that, but trust me, I have. Spirit of competitiveness sometimes takes over and we just behave like we shouldn't behave. But this team never did. And I had a kind of affection for their church. And they had a pastor in the church that was, his name was Bobby Collins. And Barbara probably remembers Bobby Collins. He was a great big fella. Just one of the kindest men and yet one of the most gracious and loved preaching to young people. So I've really had an affection kind of for that church. And when I've envisioned my ministry as a pastor, when I first left Mobile Oil and began to enter in the ministry and consider where and what God might have me to do and where He might place me, my dream was to pastor a church like Castle View is where that church was. It's funny, they were at a little corner, had about 40 parking places on their property. Parsonage was right next door, and across the street from them was this mammoth Baptist church. But they just went right along doing what they did each Sunday. And I thought to myself, if the Lord would just give me the opportunity to pastor a church like Castle View, I could spend my whole life there and feel like I had honored the kingdom. I'd like to be ordinary. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because I don't have a lot of charisma. You know, I know guys that are in the pastorate. I mean, they can stand in a crowd, stand out front and just wave their arm and the whole bunch of them just follow them anywhere they go. If I did that, I'd be walking by myself, I think. I just don't have that kind of thing. I just hope that somehow, at the end of the day, when I look back, that the Lord would show me that somewhere along the way, some people's lives were made better because what He allowed me to do, what He allowed me to say, and allowed me to be a part of their lives. But they looked at these guys and they saw people that were uneducated and ordinary in their eyes, but so courageous. Why? And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I'm really not sure what that means in terms of what that looked like. I don't know if it means that all of a sudden it came to them that they remembered them at the arrest. Some of them were, or they had paid enough attention while they were going from place to place to see Peter and John. Maybe it's memory. Maybe it's the. What I believe is just the effect of being changed by the Son of God and knowing that as John wrote in his gospel, you remember, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What I hope it means is that they could tell that these men's lives had been changed by this ministry that they're preaching, this person they're talking about, and they never got over it. And they wanted to nip this thing in the bud. The problem was, they've got this guy standing there who for 40 years had been lame, had been laying, begging at the gate called Beautiful at the temple, and everyone knew it. And they knew that he had been transformed. They knew he had been healed. They knew that this man who never in his life was considered fit to even enter the proper confines of the temple had been worshiping and had been praising God inside the temple grounds for the first time in his life. And they couldn't deny what had happened to it. William Barclay once said that the greatest proof of Christianity is Christian men and women. They had been with, and they believe, and they trusted Jesus. And they trusted Jesus' promise. And they trusted the Holy Spirit's direction. And when the Sadducees and Pharisees and all started shouting out all their accusations, they said, "Tell us." Peter was willing and able. And he responded in a way that, "What are we going to do?" So they sent him out of the room to talk about it. They said, "We got to do something about this." I mean, you know that they did the sign. They performed the sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But we can't have this going on, and we've got to stop it. So what we're going to do is we're going to tell them, order them to no longer preach or teach in this name ever again. They call them back in. They said, "Look, we can make life tough for you. Do not preach or teach by the name of Jesus again." And interesting, it says Peter and John both replied. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. But as for us, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard." So, in the face of threats, in the face of human power, human accusations, and human ridicule, Peter and John's response was, "We just can't help it." What about you and me? I don't think in my lifetime that it's going to be dangerous to preach in the church. I don't think it's going to be dangerous to just to talk to people about my faith. But I'll tell you what, I do not envy my grandchildren. The pace of the transition of our culture in the last 40 years is absolutely frightening. But I have hope. Because if Jesus is still changing lives, if the Holy Spirit is still empowering and infilling servants of God, they will continue to speak the name of Jesus because they just can't help it. I don't want to preach because it's my job. I don't want to do this because it's a profession. I want to do this because I can't help it. I so strongly believe in the veracity of the gospel because the promises that Jesus made the disciples, he made to me. And he's never left my side. And I pray that I would never betray him. Just can't help it. Heavenly Father, we have so many methods and things that we look to be effective. And we want to do well for the church and for the kingdom and for you. And sometimes we spend so much time in strategizing that we spend too little time with you. But if we are going to be impactful for your kingdom, it will not be because of the things we have memorized to say. It will be because we will tell of the wonderful acts of God and the transformation that happened in our lives, because we are so overwhelmed that we just can't help it. So now, as we come to this moment, in obedience to the words of Jesus, and as often as we gather together, we want to remember the night that the commitment was made and that the promise was given that he would sacrifice himself for us. In the evening he was betrayed, he sat around the table with his disciples. And he took a loaf of bread and broke it and passed it around the table that they were reclining around, and said, This bread, you need to understand this as my body that's broken for you. Take it and eat it. In the same way, he took the cup and he told them, he says, this cup is a new covenant of my blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. It is my blood that will be shed for you. Take it and drink all of it. And as often as you gather in my name, do this to remember me. And Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that on this day, we're reminded that all the wonderful things this text has shown us, all the promises that are contained therein, are ours because of Calvary. And I ask that you would allow us the holy privilege of praising you forever. In Jesus' name and for his glory, God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here today. You're dismissed.